Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And so he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Thanks be to God for his precious word. You may be seated.
Good morning. So good to see you all here this morning. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us in song. And I'll ask you this morning to join with me in a word of prayer. God, we pray that you would be pleased to answer the prayer that we've just sung to you, that you would speak to us from your holy word. Lord, hear our confidence in what we believe it is. It is your word spoken to us. These are God-breathed scriptures that encounter us today. And oh Lord, we pray that you would give us true obedience, true humility before the word today. We pray that you would test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of its purity. Pray that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to cultivate in us a greater and greater hunger for it, so that truly we would see it as our food. And Lord, we just praise you that you have spoken. We thank you that you've revealed yourself, and we pray that we would love and long for and treasure that revelation you've given us. Come and work in your people's hearts, and come and bring faith to those who don't yet believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 3, if you haven't already, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. As many of you know, I grew up in southern Georgia, which really only has two seasons, hot and hotter, are the two seasons there. This Christmas, for instance, it was 84 degrees. 84 degrees. People wore shorts. My grandmother's azaleas were blooming. I sweated. It was glorious. It was glorious. You can understand then when I tell you that I found the U.S. city I would least like to live in. It's Barrow, Alaska. Barrow is located some 320 miles north of the Arctic Circle. 320 miles north of the Arctic Circle. And it's cold. A Georgian might say uninhabitably cold up there. Today's high in Barrow is a balmy 3 degrees Fahrenheit. And that's actually warm for February up there. Average temperatures this month are about minus 8. The high temperature doesn't rise above freezing from October through May. And it can freeze and snow any month of the year. The record low is negative 56. It's completely overcast more than 50% of the year. And sometimes 40 to 60 mile an hour winds gust through the town. Not surprisingly, tourism is not a big industry in Barrow, Alaska. And while I'm listing my reasons never to go to Barrow, Alaska, how about these? There are no paved roads in Barrow because of the permafrost. And for that matter, there are actually no roads connecting the city to the rest of Alaska. To get in, you have to fly, which is the way that the famous actor and comedian Will Rogers died when his plane crashed trying to get into Barrow, Alaska. Because Barrow is so hard to reach, the cost of supplies there is astronomical. A video of the town's grocery store showed deals such as these. A jar of mayo, $8.99. A box of cereal, $2 for $14. A 12-pack of Pepsi, $12.49. And, my favorite, a 24-pack of Gatorade, $56.89. With prices like that, it's no wonder that many people hunt seal and walrus and polar bear to cut down on their grocery bill. You probably would too. I haven't even gotten to the worst part. If you live in Barrow, when the sun sets on November 18th of every year, you wave goodbye to it for about the next 67 days. Because it doesn't appear at all during that time. It's a phenomenon known as polar night. Now imagine it being dark outside all day every day for about 2 months. That's what winter is like in Barrow. Perhaps related to this, many residents of Alaska report experiencing something that doctors call seasonal affective disorder, which is appropriately abbreviated SAD, S-A-D. Essentially, the disorder refers to the way that people who otherwise experience normal mental health conditions throughout the year experience depression symptoms in winter months. In Alaska, about 9 to 10% of the population experiences SAD, which is on par with other Arctic regions, but much less than, say, the 1.4% SAD rate found in Florida residents. Interestingly, doctors have found that one of the most effective ways to treat SAD is by something called bright light therapy. Bright light therapy. It's where patients are exposed to brighter than normal incandescent light indoors for 30 to 60 minutes each day. The light is supposed to mimic natural outdoor light, which is thought to affect brain chemicals related to mood. And it seems to be working from the results that have come in. Perhaps there's now some science to back up what we seem to know intuitively. Human beings were made to live in the light. Human beings were made to live in the light. There's something of an analogy there to our life as God's people. We have been remade to live in the light of God's Word. We need God's Word. We have to have God's Word. We're desperately dependent on God's Word for our well-being. Proverbs 29:18 says this about Israel. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Maybe better translated, cast off restraint. Where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. It's a verse that's often misunderstood. It actually has nothing to do with God's people's need for creative strategists, vision casters, maybe as you've heard it used. Instead, it has to do with their need for God's revelation through prophetic visions to give them direction. Without God's word given through his prophets, Israel would fall apart. And even today, without God's word preached accurately and received in faith by its hearers, God's people fall apart. We need God's word just as much as Israel did. And John Calvin understood this. When the 16th century Reformation returned God's people to a careful study of the scriptures, after centuries shrouded in the darkness of ignorance, Geneva, the town where Calvin ministered, chose as its motto the Latin words, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And what a light it was that shone forth from Geneva. Calvin believed so strongly that God's word gives light to his people that he arranged a preaching schedule so that the church would offer 6 sermons per week. Now that's not one sermon 6 times, that's 6 different sermons prepared and delivered in the course of any given week. And I suppose they were thinking, well, after centuries of darkness, let's turn on the floodlights. Why not 6 sermons a week? We want God's people to be bathed in his word. Now, interestingly enough, today's text in 1 Samuel finds God's people in the darkness again, or at least in the very twilight. Verse 1 says, if you'll look there with me, verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. We find out then that these were dark days, not only because Israel's leaders were a couple of wicked priests who corrupted the sacrificial system, as we saw last week, but also because the heavens were largely silent. The heavens were silent. God wasn't saying much of anything to his people through the prophets. His word was rare. Prophetic visions were infrequent. And if when there is no vision, God's people cast off restraint, then we can be sure that restraint was being cast off in Israel in those days. People would have utterly been surrendering to their sins, given over to their wickedness. And so their need for a prophet to speak God's word to them wasn't just because the Israelites were feeling a little glum and needed an encouraging prophetic pick-me-up, right? That's not the ultimate reason they needed the prophets. It was because they needed to hear the rebuking voice of God's prophets, his covenant enforcers who would tell them that they were violating his good law and call them back in repentance. Seen that way, God's silence to Israel in those days was a form of his judgment on Israel. When people live in rebellion and God doesn't send his word to turn them from it, it's a form of his judgment. When he withdraws the light of his word and allows people to wander in the darkness that they prefer, it's an expression of his wrath. Listen to the prophet Amos say something similar when he announces God's judgment on Israel for its disobedience. From Amos 8, 11 and 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They will not find it. And it's just that kind of famine that was going on in Israel in Samuel's day. The word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were infrequent. But here's the fascinating thing. Verse 1 sets the scene for all of that. Our chapter today isn't merely a chapter about the depths of darkness into which Israel had plunged. It's not even about the continued judgment that they would receive, deserve judgment from God. It's actually a chapter about surprising grace. The grace of a determined God who calls a prophet for his people to restore his word to them, to turn on the light, as it were, after years and years of darkness. That's what it's about. In fact, when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see that Samuel actually stands as the first in a line of prophets that would serve under Israel's kings. In other words, when God turns on the light here in this chapter, it stays on for centuries in Israel's history after this. Stays on for centuries. In Barrow, Alaska, the sun might not appear at all in the winter months, but beginning in May, the sun actually doesn't set for about 80 days straight. Just the sun's up and it's not setting. Yeah, it's kind of the pattern we see kicked off here in 1 Samuel 3. It's been dark for years in Israel. And then with the call of Samuel, God kicks off a summer of prophetic light, as it were, rebuking sin and calling his people back to him in grace. That, I think, is the right way to read 1 Samuel chapter 3. I think as we're reading it and thinking, like, what do we do with this and how does it apply? I don't think it's a text that's intended to give us this normative calling experience for people into various realms of Christian service. The advice might go like this. Listen for that still small voice calling your name in the watches of the night. And then that'll tell you how you should serve God. I think that's the best way to read it. A text like this at most tells us how God can guide, not how he promises to guide all of his people normatively. Instead, I think this is a text that above all points us to a gracious God who, when his word had been violated, when his sacrifices had been trampled, and when he had every reason to judge his people with eternal divine silence, chose not to. I think that's what the text is about. A startling decision for God to speak and reveal himself again. He raises up a prophet for his people to call them back to himself. And so notice how the section ends. Begin with me in verse 19. I'd like to just read the beginning and the end here. Look at verse 19. It says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. 4:1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Do you see then how this theme of the supply of God's word bookends the text, right on either end? It's about the supply of God's word. We begin with it lacking in Israel in verse 1, and we end with it being supplied to all Israel through Samuel the prophet in chapter 4, verse 1. That's the big development that's going on here in this text. It's through the call of Samuel the prophet that God restores his word to his people. He turns on the light, so to speak. Now, we've already looked at the setting in verse 1. I think what I'd like to do for the rest of our time is to look at the rest of chapter 3 in three sections. First, I'd like you to see Samuel's call in verses 2 through 10. Samuel's call. Second, I'd like you to see his vision and report in verses 11 through 18. His vision and report. And then third and finally, his ministry, beginning in verse 19 and running through chapter 4, verse 1. We'll say just a few more words about that. Okay. First, let's begin with Samuel's call in verses 2 through 10. It's one of the more famous accounts in this entire book. That many of you heard it, grew up hearing it as a child. I remember where I was sitting in Sunday school the first time I heard the story about the call of Samuel. Just remember that vividly. Maybe it's an encouragement to those of you who teach children in our church. Some of that really does stick with them. I remember it vividly. It's a famous story in the Bible. Verses 2 and 3 set the scene. Eli, by this point, has turned in for the night, retired to his chambers, and the author adds about him that his eyesight had begun to grow dim, which would have explained why he might have called out to Samuel in the night if he needed him to bring him something, as opposed to him trying to fumble around and find it in the darkness. We also know that the setting is nighttime because verse 3 says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. See that there in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lamp that's being talked about here is the golden lampstand that would have been in the holy place of the tabernacle. It was shaped like this stylized tree with a center stem, and then on either side, three of these branches shaping out and curving upward for a total of seven there. It was placed in the holy place of the tabernacle, and at the end of each of those stems was a cup contained oil, right? It was a cup shaped like an almond blossom, total of seven of those, and each contained oil, and each could be lit to give light to the holy place. In fact, the priests were commanded to light these seven lights every night at twilight and to keep them burning all the way up until morning. And that probably explains what Samuel was doing lying down there in the tabernacle that night. He was tending to the lampstand. Now, as we saw in our study through the book of Exodus, the light of the golden lampstand symbolized that to come into God's presence was to come into the light, And in fact, since there were seven lights on the lampstand, it was to come into the fullness or perfection of the light. Right? Seven being a number of fullness or perfection in the Bible. So to come into God's presence was to come into the light. And so, when we read the note that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, it's tempting and it's hard to resist, realizing that maybe that's put there as not only a time marker for the events that took place, but also as a subtle reminder that God's presence had not abandoned his disobedient people. Hope remained yet because the light of the golden lampstand remained yet. And it symbolically flickered that night in the tabernacle to say, God's not done yet with his people. He's not done yet. And from there we see how. Samuel, he's resting there in the tabernacle, hears a voice calling his name. Now, verse 4 tells us that it's the Lord, but Samuel doesn't get that. He assumes it must be Eli. Maybe he needed a glass of water. Maybe he wasn't feeling well. Maybe he thought of something important and wanted Samuel to write it down for him before he forgot. So Samuel runs to Eli, and he says, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli looks at him and says, I didn't call you. Lie down again." So Samuel goes back, lies down, and it all happens again just as it did at the first. Here's God calling out his chosen servant, and poor Samuel doesn't even know who's talking to him. It's not a real hopeful start at this point, but verse 7 adds an explanation for that. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him." Now you might remember last week, if you were here, that we read about two other people who didn't know the Lord, Eli's wicked sons. And there the fact that they didn't know God was said to blame them, but the idea seems a bit different here. Rather than blaming Samuel, or casting him as someone who's worthless, the verse explains why Samuel didn't yet recognize the Lord's voice. It's put there to explain. Samuel had no prior experience with it. He, in fact, had no personal relationship yet with the Lord. He was totally uninitiated to this prophet thing, or even what it meant to know and walk with God personally. But never fear, because that's all about to change. For now, though, the situation repeats a third time. Another call in the night, another trip to Eli, another confused expression on Samuel's face. Only this time, Eli has the discernment to figure out what's going on. So he tells Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And so Samuel goes to lie down, and patiently and graciously, notice the Lord's persistence here, the Lord calls him again. But verse 10 tells us that this fourth call wasn't just a matter of Samuel hearing the Lord speak audibly, but seeing the Lord manifest himself visibly, which is what we call a prophetic vision. Look at what it says. "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" At last, Samuel understands. He finally gets it. And he submits himself here to God. Notice this. He calls himself "your servant." "Speak, your servant is listening." It's an important moment in the narrative. We now have, for the first time in a while, a prophetic vision and the word of the Lord about to be imparted for the first time in a great time in Israel. Before this, remember verse 1, word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. But now, the light switch just got turned on. The sun has just now peeked out over the horizon. But God's grace, his patience, they're not the only attributes of his on display in this text. In the second section, verses 18 through 11, we see another attribute of God's that might make us squirm a bit. It teaches us that God is unflinchingly just. Look with me next at Samuel's vision and his report back to Eli. We'll see God's justice here. Now, when you think of the Old Testament prophets, you don't often think about a particularly cheery ministry, right? Many of you aspiring to go out and do ministry in the future probably don't say, "Oh, I hope I can just be like a prophet and bring people bad news that they don't want to hear." Their job, after all, was to be covenant enforcers, which often meant calling God's people to account for their sins. And Samuel stands squarely in that tradition. If he was going to deliver bad news, was probably not too difficult for him to figure out, given the way the Lord's message starts off. When God says that he was, quote, about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, he means to say that what's coming next will be bad news. Ear-shockingly bad news. And what's going to happen is that God will fulfill all of the judgments that he had announced on Eli's family back in chapter 2. Because Eli knew about his son's sins in corrupting the Lord's sacrifices, and he didn't do anything to stop them. That's why. Eli could have, think about all the things he might have done. He could have issued some sort of ultimatum. You continue to do this, and you're fired from a job. He could have given them an ultimatum. He could have fired them, in fact, given them a priestly pink slip, sent them on their way. He could have run out and tackled them on their way to work, right? Just to stop them from defiling the Lord's sanctuary, to stop them from blaspheming God. Anything he might have done to guard the purity of God's worship and the honor of his name. But no, Eli let all of that go unchecked, day after day, month after month, year after year, as his sons made a habit of blaspheming the holy God. And by the time that Eli learned that his sons were sleeping with the temple assistants, and was actually offended enough by that to speak up, well, it was just too little too late. Back in chapter 2, we learned that God's judgment would include temporal punishment on them. God said in verse 34 there, both of them shall die on the same day. Both of them shall die on the same day. But here in verse 14, we read about an even more terrifying eternal punishment. Therefore, God says, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. No atonement forever. Now, Eli had alluded to this in his warning to his sons last week, but here it is from the Lord's own mouth. Not only would Eli's sons die, they would die in their sins under God's wrath. Their sins would not be covered by atonement. They would be eternally unforgiven. But why? Why would that be? To me, the most convincing answer is the one we mentioned last week. The reason Eli's sons could not receive forgiveness was because they had corrupted the very means of providing that forgiveness through the sacrifices. Though the law made provision for a priest's sins to be covered by a sacrifice, what happened when you despise those sacrifices? What happens when you don't offer them in faith? What happens when you could care less about sins forgiven and God's holiness and the need for atonement? The answer is you don't receive the forgiveness that the sacrifices picture. The author of Hebrews has something very similar to say about those who reject the ultimate sacrifice of God's Son, one that these Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to. Listen to Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Friends, in the same way today, people who reject Jesus have the same problem as Eli's sons. They cut themselves off from the source of real forgiveness. They sever themselves from that. And there aren't other sources of forgiveness. There's just Jesus. Those who stand apart from Jesus, those who mock him and reject him and claim that they don't need forgiveness from him, will die unforgiven in their sins and under the wrath of God to remain that way forever and ever and ever. But friends, I would just say to you today, that describes you being separate from Jesus and having not yet turned from sin and trusted him in faith. Why stay that way? What good reason do you have to remain in that condition? There's no good reason. We all have rebelled against a holy God. We all have said no to his good law. We've all decided that we know better than he does. We all deserve his just punishment. But God has sent his son Jesus to die in sinner's place and to rise again so that everyone who turns from sin and to his son in faith can be fully forgiven. And friends, to taste that forgiveness, to know that even on your worst days, you are still declared righteous in God's sight and still loved and accepted because of the work that Jesus has done is quite literally the best news in the whole world. It's the very best thing. Why would you want to stand apart from that? Maybe, on the one hand, you would say, it's because I think I'm too good to need saving. I would say, here, let God's law diagnose your heart. Have you wanted what you didn't have, or taken what wasn't yours, or lusted, or hated, or rebelled against authority? You say, no. Well, now we've got you for being a liar, right? That means that you're guilty. Guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So you need Jesus, and you desperately need Jesus. Turn from sin and turn to him in faith. But maybe on the other hand, kind of a different way to disbelieve the gospel, maybe on the other hand, you would say that you're still keeping your distance from Jesus, not because you think you're too good for him, but because you think you're too bad for him. You think you're too bad in all the things that you've done. But friend, I would say to you today that that's really just its own form of unbelief. Did Jesus, or did he not, do enough on the cross for even the worst of sinners to be forgiven? Ask yourself that. Can God, or can he not, be trusted to keep his promise to forgive and receive forever to himself everyone who trusts in Jesus? And I'm pressing those questions to you that way, because your greatest problem right now isn't the enormity of your wickedness, it's the enormity of your unbelief. You don't believe God when he says that he'll forgive even the greatest sinners like you. But he will, each and every time. He will. But now back to Samuel. Poor Samuel, the hard part of his job is just beginning. It's one thing to hear bad news about someone else. It's quite another to have to be the bearer of that bad news. God's prophets often were. His ministers today often are. We read that in the morning, Eli seeks him out, and demands to know what Samuel heard. Don't hold anything back, he says. In other words, just give it to me straight, even if it's bad news. And Eli perhaps intuits that it is. So verse 18 says, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And notice Eli's response. I'm so fascinated by this. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I think we have to say about Eli, maybe it's just the time to pause and say this. He is such a complex character, isn't he? He is such a complex character. And I think he's true to life in that way. He doesn't fit neatly into these categories of all good or all bad that sometimes we'd like to assign people to. In that way, I think he's a lot like the rest of us. On the one hand, Eli has had the spiritual perceptiveness to know that it was the Lord calling Samuel. He got that right. He prays for Hannah and her family in chapter 2. She has 5 more kids because the Lord hears his prayer and answers it. He steps up to the plate and rebukes his sons for their immorality in chapter 2. And here, he completely submits to the Lord's will in his life, even when that's incredibly bad news. He just says he'll take it on the chin. It's the Lord's will. Let him do what seems good to him. That was just the submission there. But on the other hand, think about what else we've seen from Eli. He let his sons go on corrupting the sacrificial system and chose not to give them a pink slip, even at the expense of the Lord's own honor. He joined his sons in eating their ill-gotten gains, perhaps to the extent that it made him fat, chapter 4 says. He was an inattentive parent and only learned secondhand that the tabernacle was being run like a brothel. And in chapter 1, you might remember, he started to lecture Hannah for being drunk, not realizing that she was really pouring out her heart in prayer to the Lord. I make you wonder how many drunk people he had seen in the tabernacle, how many he had allowed to be in there. I think the complexity of Eli's character can be helpful to us as we think about how to evaluate people. It's easy, it's tempting for us to paint with this broad brushstroke and reduce everyone to maybe one of two sentiments about them. One is, this person can do no wrong. Other is, this person can do no right. Right? We're inclined to treat people that way and evaluate them that way. But it takes Acts might caution us to be careful about that kind of thing. For one, there was only one perfect man, and that was Jesus. And everyone else will disappoint our expectations if we expect from them similar perfection. Even your favorite athlete, even your favorite politician, even your favorite pastor. And usually there's at least, on the other hand, some common grace to thank God for in every person. You might say, I have to work a little harder to find it. Okay, maybe so in some people. But honesty should compel us to admit that it's there nonetheless. One thing I love about the Bible is how realistically it describes our condition, even our condition as God's redeemed people. And Eli seems to be a perfect example of this. He's capable of great highs and great lows. One minute he's presiding over corrupted sacrifices. The next minute he's humbly submitting to the Lord's discipline. I don't think Eli's inconsistency here is given to us as a model to be inconsistent. I think it's given to us as an excuse to use for our own spiritual inconsistency. But I think it does at least help us to set realistic expectations for the inconsistency we're bound to encounter in other people. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. Common grace is still operating. And we might at least say this about the fallen people, that they're prone to disappoint, but isn't it good news that Jesus can be relied on each and every time, never to disappoint? Isn't it good news to know that he is not like us in that way? Praise him for that. Well, that brings us to our final section, Samuel's ministry, which begins in verse 19. Read it a moment ago. We'll make just a few comments now. Clear, the Lord has his hand on Samuel's life and his ministry. He was with him. In verse 19, we read that God let none of his words fail. That is, none of Samuel's words. And that means that he confirmed Samuel as a true prophet. After all, you might remember Deuteronomy 18 says that accurate prophecy was the test of a prophet's credentials, right? Either what you said came to pass or you should die for that. Accurate prophecy took place. The Lord was confirming his credentials. And from north to south in the country, Israel recognizes Samuel. They would have said to each other around the dinner table, we finally got a prophet again. The Lord's not finished with us. In fact, verse 21 seems to show that the Lord met many times with Samuel at Shiloh, revealing himself by his prophetic word. And the first verse of chapter 4 even paints Samuel, I think, as a faithful prophet. In fact, notice that it says that Samuel's word came to all Israel. I don't think it's meant to concern us, as if God's word didn't come to Israel. I think, in fact, it's meant to say that so identified was the Lord's word with Samuel's report of it, that the two were indistinguishable. Samuel's word was the Lord's word, faithfully proclaimed. And now just notice it's cascading out on the entire nation, bathing them in its light. It confronts sin. It pulls no punches, but it is a happy ending from a gracious God. Who was, we have to say, in fact, preparing the way for his greatest display of his light many years later in the coming of Jesus, the ultimate display of light. Jesus, after all, is the one who says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you want the ultimate display of God's grace and love for his people sent at the right time, it's Jesus. Follow him. Don't turn away from that great light. But as we close, I'd like to just invite you to think with me for a moment about the condition of so many churches in America today. Isn't there something of, if we're honest, a famine of God's word in many churches? The famine occurs whenever and wherever the scriptures aren't taught faithfully. Think about so much of the preaching that's full of nothing but worldly wisdom, godless self-help, vapid cultural commentary, and it's empty of the scriptures by which God changes his people, and empty of the gospel by which he saves and sanctifies. God's word can also be rare in a church, sometimes because of problems on the receiving end. Sometimes even the most faithful sermons land on the most disinterested ears. As Dale Ralph Davis has said, starvation may come not from absence of food, but from lack of appetite as well. And I would suspect that it will be the Lord's will for some of you to go out and minister in contexts like those, calling the people, pleading with them week after week to hear the word of the Lord in Scripture, and pleading with God Himself to give them ears to hear. It's a difficult assignment, but know that when you face opposition, and when it's your job to have to tell hard news, in doing that, you just stand in the great line of bad news bearers that includes Samuel and all the prophets. You may suffer for it, but listen to what the Apostle James says. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So go, that happens to be God's call in your life, go, remain steadfast, and whatever sufferings come your way, know that in the opinion of God, the one who ultimately matters, you are counted blessed. Whatever you do, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach it when they want to hear it and even when they don't. Hold up that glorious light. Hold up the light. Now for others of you, for a second group of you, God may send you to entire cities or regions or countries, whole countries, bathed in darkness and suffering from a famine of God's word. There simply isn't in these places a gospel witness, or maybe at least not nearly enough of one. These are hard places to go. And the going may be rough. The results may be slow in coming. Initial converts may be few. And you may be downright hated by the enemies of the gospel there. But here's why you should still go. Just think about this. You get to be a famine ender, right? You suffer from the famine of God's word. You get to bring relief to that. You get to be a darkness shatterer as you hold up the glorious light of the gospel in that place. What better job is there than that? What more noble cause could you join your life to than that? And as the Lord reminded Paul, and this will surely keep you going in difficult times, God has his people in those cities. God has his people that he intends to save. Every place, among every people. And so here you go, traipsing out with your torch of gospel proclamation into a hard place where for decades and generations and maybe even centuries, there hasn't been a gospel light. Here you go telling people that there's something better than the darkness that they've only known. Go and preach and know how blessed are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let me address a third group of you. This is no less important a group. Third group of you. Others of you will stay here. Some will stay for months. Some will stay for years. Some of you may stay and I'll preach your funeral one day. And if so, there's still an application for you. If God's word is what breathes life into his church, what revives his church, what sustains his church, what gives light and life to his church, then I'd like to enlist you with me on an effort today. I'd like to enlist you to help me to guard the teaching ministry of this church. The reason I enlist you, the reason I say that, because I think God already obligates you in that way. When doctrinal slippage had happened at the churches in Galatia, you know who Paul blames for that? Interestingly, he doesn't say, you foolish preachers, but you foolish Galatians, speaking to all of them. In other words, Paul blames the whole congregation, members and leaders alike, when the church strays away from faithfulness. Friends, the gospel, pure and unadulterated, needs to ring forth from this pulpit, this place, week in and week out, as long as this church exists. As long as the church exists. The scriptures faithfully and carefully need to be expounded among us. The hard doctrines, the uncomfortable truths, need to be preached fearlessly. And where this starts to slip, whether it's by me, whether it's by someone else, you all need to know that it's your job to swing into action and bring things back on track. Think about it this way. If God's word really is that essential for our life and for the well-being of his people, then we want the teaching ministry of this church to be like Calvin's teaching ministry in Geneva. Aside, that's not a pledge to give you six sermons a week. Calvin was a rare talent when it came to that. Just admit that. But it is a pledge, and I hope a commitment that you'll share, that as in Geneva, we want the pure word to ring forth from our church like light shining from a lighthouse in a dark place. We've all lived in the darkness before, those of us who are Christians. We've all been there before. And the time already passed is sufficient for all of that. Now by grace we've been brought into the light, and we want to stay in the light. In fact, I'll do you one better. We want our children to grow up being exposed to the light of God's truth. We want our grandchildren to grow up. We want great-grandchildren, maybe who will live in this place and go to this church long after we're dead and gone, to hear God's word over and over and over again, bathe them in its light. We want that sort of enduring legacy to take place. We want the story of our lives and the story of our church to be that of Geneva. Post tenebras lux, after darkness light. And may we, by God's grace, keep that light on until Jesus returns. Would you join me in prayer? Let's ask God to do just that. Oh God, it's not often that we think beyond just ourselves and the immediacy of our needs now in our lives, but Lord, we come to you and we pray on behalf of Grace Baptist Church. Oh God, let it be a faithful church for years and years and years to come, long after each one of us is dead and gone. Remember this prayer today and the way we're joining our hearts and praying for this very thing. May it be a citadel of your truth, a bastion of light for your gospel. Lord, we pray that many, many would hear the gospel through the ministry of this church, that many would be impacted by that, that many would be brought into your kingdom, and that we would faithfully teach it, and disciple it, and uphold it, treasure it, in the life of our church forever and ever. Oh God, keep us from slipping away from full confidence in your truth. There's so many lofty and high-sounding arguments that can be given to make us lose faith and erode the credibility in our minds of your word, but oh Lord, your truth abides still, and your word, our consciences are captive to it. Oh Lord, we pray, keep us with full-fledged, unashamed confidence that in your word you've spoken, and we pray that it would land on receptive, hungry, obedient hearts. Oh God, do this in our lives now. Do this in our families now. Do this in our congregation now, this year, and we pray do it for many, many, many years to come. May the legacy of this church not be tied to any particular gift or figure or perhaps any particular ministry that we undertake that would be spotlighted in some sort of inordinate way. Lord, instead, may the legacy be that these are gospel people and scripture people who loved and submitted to your truth and treasured it, found it to be a light into their, a lamp into their feet and a light into their path. Oh God, do this.